All right, we're in Exodus chapter 18 today, and just a little recap. So after departing from Egypt and crossing the Red Sea, Israelites are in the wilderness, and they faced a number of challenges. We've talked about those in recent lessons. The people are complaining about no food, no water. The Lord provides quail and manna for them to eat, and water in a couple of miraculous ways. And then the last thing we talked about was they faced enemies in the wilderness, the Amalekites, and Moses was up on the hill with a man on either side holding up the staff, foreshadowing the cross. The early Christians saw that in bringing about victory, and Joshua is introduced here. So we talked about that in the last lesson. So I want to pick it up in Exodus chapter 18. So we're now approaching the time at Mount Sinai. And Exodus 18 is what we're going to focus on in the lesson today. I'll read the first 12 verses. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard about all God did for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he sent her back with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I was a sojourner in a foreign land, and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my fathers is my help, and he rescued me from the hand of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the desert where he encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. Thus they greeted one another, and he brought them into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord delivered them out of the hand of Pharaoh and from the hand of the Egyptians. Then Jethro was amazed at all the good things the Lord had done for Israel, whom he delivered out of the hand of Pharaoh and from the hand of the Egyptians. Then Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of Pharaoh and from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know the Lord is great above all gods. For this reason, they did not prevail over them. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for God. For Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So, basic storyline, Jethro, he's introduced. He's got two names. Jethro, also known as Reuel in Exodus 2:18. He's a priest in Midian. He's also Moses' father-in-law. And Jethro was the father of Zipporah, Moses' wife. Moses and Zipporah have two sons. The elder one is Gershom, and the younger one is Eleazar. So apparently Moses had sent his wife and his two sons back to visit their father-in-law Jethro. So I don't know if this is after they crossed the Red Sea or they went on in advance, but they're rejoined here. So Jethro brings his daughter and his two grandsons back to meet Moses, where the Israelites are camped at the Mountain of the Lord, also known as Horeb or Mount Sinai. So Jethro is aware that the Lord has delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, but apparently he doesn't know the details of the story. Moses fills him in on everything that happened, and he is amazed at all the Lord has done. He blesses the Lord, and he concludes the Lord is definitely greater than all the gods of Egypt. Jethro offers whole burnt offering sacrifices to the Lord, and they're joined by Aaron, the elders of Israel, and share a meal together. So I wanted to talk about one detail in this story that may have escaped your attention, just to think about this. So Moses left Egypt at age 40, and he returned at age 80. He left a single man, and he came back with a Midianite wife and two children. He came back with two sons. So here he is back in the wilderness with his two sons back at Mount Sinai. Now, Let's think about this. From Exodus chapter 1, when the Israelites first came into Egypt during the time of Joseph, there were a group of 75 people. That's according to Exodus 1:5 and the Septuagint, also what Stephen says in Acts 7:14. So they start off 75 people. Now, how many people are there now? So a few hundred years later, it says in Exodus 12:37 that there were 600,000 men over the age of 20. That's explained more fully in Exodus 38:39, and also Numbers. In Numbers chapter 1, it goes into detail. So there's a little over 600,000 men over the age of 20. So think about this. This is just the adult men is 600,000 people. So figure there's, 2 million people or something like that, maybe more. I don't know. But this is a vast multitude of people in the space of a few hundred years, starting out from 75 people. And I'm struggling with this. I was thinking, is this even mathematically possible? And you start to do the math and figure out the generation, say 20, a generation lasting 25 years or so, and you figure out how many children would the people have had to have. It's definitely doable. It's possible. This can happen, but it's obvious that the Jews had large families, and they must have had a culture of large families. And actually, that makes sense because in the beginning in Exodus, the Egyptians are feeling threatened that the Israelites are becoming so numerous that they're going to overrun the people. I mean, this is here in Boston, if you know anything about Boston history, in the 1800s, a lot of the Irish came over into Boston, which was controlled by people of English descent. And the Irish had large families. I'm partly of Irish descent. The Irish had large families, and the people here felt very threatened by these newcomers that are populating the area that have a different religion, that have different allegiance, different culture, everything else. So over the space of a few hundred years, the Israelites obviously had lots and lots of children. They had big families in order to produce this many people. There's one early Christian writer who commented on this, and I thought it was what he had to say was very interesting. It was in Eusebius. Eusebius is writing around the year 320, and it's in a work called Proof of the Gospel, and this is in Book 1. And I vaguely remembered this and went back and checked it out. And it's a fascinating comment. And Eusebius is using reason and logic and evidence, including the Jewish prophecies fulfilled, to prove the faith to unbelievers. So this is it's a logical, it's an apologetic work. And he's also addressing some of the objections that he has commonly heard. And two of the objections that he raises here, he says the people are asking, listen, wait a minute, you people are, you believe in the Jews, you believe in Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, but you're not Jewish. So what's with that? Are you're claiming the Jewish heritage, but you're not Jews, you're something else, you're Christians. And his opponents are throwing two objections at him. They said, first of all, if you're following the patriarchs and Moses and all these people, question number one is, why don't you sacrifice animals like they did? And then question number two is, why don't you have large families like they did, like the Jews did? What's with that? And Eusebius answers the question in multiple different ways. Now, he's not writing under inspiration. He's just giving his opinion. But I thought just the way he processed this question was very insightful. And I'm going to read some excerpts from what he said. He says, the question naturally arises, if we claim the gospel teaching of our Savior bids us worship God as did the men of old, the pre-Mosaic men of God, and then our religion is the same as theirs, and our knowledge is the same of God is the same, why were they keenly concerned with marriage and reproduction while we, to some extent, disregard it? So this is an objection of people. When you're worshiping the same God as the Jews, but you're living differently than they did. He said, I like the way he put it. He said, to some extent, we disregard marriage and reproduction. Their attitude is, it's not that terribly important. So many of them lived single lives, or they weren't as concerned about having large families as the Jews were. And so he takes this and he answers it on several different levels. And I find his answer kind of amusing. He says one of the reasons that he says the times have changed. Back in the old days, that the people had a much easier, freer, less stressful life, and the world wasn't as crowded. And so he said things have changed. In the modern era, there's a lot more stress. There's a lot more pressure on us than it was in those nice, easy, low pressure days in the past. So. He said the other thing was that the Jews were a small group of people, a small band of people, and they were concerned just as a nation and an identity that they had to continue to grow and to continue just for survival. And another thing he points at, he goes back and points out, he quotes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul says that these are the last days, and we should live as if we're not terribly concerned about whether we're married or not, whether we have children or not. He quotes that, and he says, and this is writing in the year 320, hey, we're in the last days, so we shouldn't be focused on things like that. Then he gives another reason there. He says... He says, actually, among the Jews, you think of a lot of examples of people who had big families. And obviously, Abraham comes to mind. He got married again, had even more children. Abraham had a big family. Jacob had a large family. Of course, he had four wives. But so there are examples like that. And obviously, the Jews for generations had a culture where they had very large families. So he said... And I'll quote from what he said here. He said, this explanation of ancient men of God begetting children cannot be said to apply to Christians today, when by God's help through our Savior's gospel teaching, we can see with our own eyes many people and nations and city and country and field, all hastening together and united and running to learn the godly course of the teaching of the gospel, for whom I'm glad to say we're able to provide teachers and preachers of the word of holiness, free from the ties of life and anxious thoughts. In our day, these men are necessarily devoted to celibacy that they might have leisure for higher things. They've undertaken to bring up not one or two children, but a prodigious number, and to educate them in godliness and care for our life generally. And then he goes on. So he says, we're concerned. He says, all these people are coming to the Christian faith, and so some of our members have decided to live celibate lives so that they can, instead of having one or two or whatever number of children, that they can have a vast number of spiritual descendants. And then he goes on and he quotes from the Old Testament examples, and he says, you know, you think of a few people who had lots of children in the scriptures, but there were others who had few or none. He gives some examples. He says, well, Noah obviously had three sons. Enoch, there's only mention of one son. Melchizedek, he says, had no descendants, and I thought that was interesting. It talks about in Hebrews that Melchizedek had no genealogy, and that's how he understood it. He had, in Hebrews 7, he was without genealogy. Joseph had two sons. Moses had two sons. Aaron had four. And Eusebius claims that Joshua didn't have any children. It just doesn't speak about it. So, but that's his point. He's coming back to the objections. And he's saying some people among the Jews had a lot of descendants and some didn't. And Moses was one of those that had a small family. Now we have, today is Mother's Day, and we have in our lesson today, we have women who are childless, who have one child, two, three, four, all the way up to 12. I think we have most of the numbers between 1 and 12 covered in our group. So we have a very diverse group of large and small families. I heard once a criticism of me, which I found rather amusing. They said, you know, Chuck Pikes is a good guy, but I think he's down on large families. And I thought that was really, it was really kind of fascinating, because I don't think I've ever said anything negative about large families at all. We happen to have two children. I got married in my 30s. We didn't have our first child until my late 30s. And, we'd been married for several years. I think Alice and I were reading a book, and it said something about if you've been married for a year and you haven't had any children yet and you're not trying to block it, maybe you have a fertility issue. And so we've been married for 5 years at the time. I thought, wow, maybe I never really thought about that. Maybe you've got a problem here. And then bingo, the next thing, we prayed about it, and then my wife was pregnant with Julia. So we had two children. I bought our first car as a family car. I bought a 7-seater, and I was thinking, well, maybe we'll have 5 children here. We only had 2 children. That's what happened. And then, you know, we drove the 7-seater into the ground, but there were only 4 of us in it when we sent it off to the junkyard. So that's the way it happened with us. I have 2 children. I hope that they have many, many children, that they get married younger than I do. And, so I'm not, definitely Alice and I are not down on large families by any stretch of the imagination. And yeah, I know people who have had all different attitudes about family. There's one family of missionaries in a third world country that Alice and I became good friends with. I think they only had 2 children of their own, but they adopted 2 or 3 more, and then they basically moved to a third world country and took over an orphanage where they had a whole bunch of other children that they were overseeing. And so some people will, you know, it's not whether you have a large family or a small family. What are your motivations? Some people's attitude is that people have small families. They're only doing that because they're selfish. They want to go on fancy vacations and eat out more and, you know, do things like that. But, you know, people can have large families or small families, or be celibate, then do it for the kingdom of God, or they can do it for totally selfish reasons. It's really what's your heart, what's driving you. It's not so much the outward thing. And it's, you know, Paul talks about, hey, some people are vegetarian, some people eat meat, some people drink wine, some people don't, some people have large families, some people have small families. We should all do it all for the glory of God and not be judging other people on that basis, I think. You know, and also, this may be an opportunity. It's Mother's Day. Some people may be thinking, wow, I wish I was a mother, and I'm not. So this is a painful day for some people. Or they have, it's not universally a happy day for everybody, Mother's Day. And maybe this is an opportunity here to stop and reflect on what Jesus taught about family and about mothers and about children, his attitude. Matthew chapter 12, it's a famous passage starting verse 47. It says, one of the people said to him, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. And he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus had a wonderful attitude about who were his mothers and who were his brothers and sisters. It's those who do the will of God. That was Jesus' attitude. That's my real family right there. Also in Mark 10, Jesus said in verse 29, assuredly I say to you, there's no one who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So that's Jesus' attitude, is if you're giving up things to follow him, you're going to be gaining brothers and sisters. You may lose some family members, but you're going to be gaining even more. You're going to be gaining a whole raft of new mothers. So, you know, as we look out among the, in the fellowship, we should see the single women as being mothers also. That's Jesus' attitude. No, you're going to be gaining other mothers. So we need to be a family, a spiritual family, and have Jesus' attitude about family, that whether we have physical descendants or spiritual descendants. And I think this is the same attitude that Paul had in Romans 4 when he's talking about Abraham. And he says, look, the real descendants of Abraham, the real children of Abraham, are not his physical descendants. They're his spiritual descendants. That we are the sons of Abraham because we have the faith of Abraham. So whether you have many children, few children, no children, let's look at family with the eyes that God has, that we have. We all are a part of a large family with real brothers and sisters and real mothers and fathers too. Let's continue in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 13. So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" Then Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people came to me to seek judgment from God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I judge between one and another, and I make known the ordinance of God and his law." So Moses' father-in-law said to him, The thing you are doing is not good. Both you and these people with you will surely wear yourselves out. This thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Now listen to me, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, that you may bring their concerns to God. Teach them God's ordinances and laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the works they are to do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, just men, hating covetousness, and set them over the people to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Let them judge the people at all times. Then every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will relieve and help you. If you do this thing, God will strengthen you. Then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go out to their place in peace. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all he said. Thus Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times, all the hard cases they brought to Moses, but the small ones they judged by themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he returned to his own land. So, very simple story here. So the next morning, after they had this meal with Jethro and Moses and Aaron, Moses sits down to judge all the cases of the Israelites. So they go to him and to him only to resolve their disputes. So the vast number of people, and they're bringing all their problems and all their disputes to him to be the judge, the one and only judge. Since there are so many disputes to resolve, the process goes on all day long from morning until evening. And so Jethro is watching this transpire. And I think about how much I dislike waiting in line or waiting in a long time. You know, they go to the motor vehicle registry or Social Security office, or, you know, generally government offices are associated with long lines. However, in these days, even going to the grocery store, you have to wait in long lines because of the COVID situation that's going on right now. My daughter was going to go to Home Depot to pick up something yesterday with my son-in-law, and the lines were so long that they just gave up in frustration, came home, and decided to go do something else. So whether it's passport screening or airports or waiting in line to get into stores, say, I hate waiting in line, and I'm sure most of you do too. If you have to social distance 6 feet apart from each other, these lines are stretching out great distances. You can't even talk to anybody. So now, whether Moses, in waiting all day long to get a hearing before Moses, whether they had to take a number and wait, or they just stood in a long line, I don't know. I don't know how they did it, but people were waiting all day long. And Moses says, this is not good. This is not a good arrangement. And Moses explains to Jethro, well, no, this is the way it has to be, because the people want judgment from the Lord. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I make known the laws and ordinances of the Lord. Now, keep in mind, this is before the Ten Commandments are given. So what exactly that entailed, I don't know. But somehow he's filling them in on how God feels about things. So Jethro gives some very specific advice to Moses. He says, look, this isn't good for you. This isn't good for the people. This is bad for everybody. So you're going to wear yourself out. And you're going to wear them out too. This is just going to be total frustration. This doesn't work. He says, I will give you counsel and the Lord be with you. So he tells Moses, first of all, first thing you need to do is you are to intercede with God to pray on behalf of the people and to bring the people's concerns to God. So he says, this, you need to be focused on a ministry of intercession on behalf of the people. Second thing is, he says, you need to teach people the laws and ordinances of the Lord. So he's supposed to be interceding to God. He's supposed to be teaching people the laws of the Lord. And then he says, appoint other spiritual men to judge most of these cases and only take the tough, take the really hard ones. So he's like the court of final appeal here. And then he says, if you do this, the Lord will strengthen you and it's going to be better for everybody. So Moses listens to his father-in-law and takes his advice and selects the judges. He selects capable, just, God-fearing men who have integrity. They're not greedy, so they're not going to be subject to bribes. They're not going to be going to whoever's going to pay them off. And he sets them over groups of various sizes to judge the disputes. Some of them are over the thousands, the hundreds, the fifties, the tens. Now, this story here is very similar to a similar account in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I'm going to read that and then ask you the question, are these talking about the same event or two different events? So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 1. The Deuteronomy is a retelling of, this is, Deuteronomy is near the end of the 40 years in the wilderness. Moses is about to die and he's retelling the story and giving some final warnings and admonitions. So let's pick it up in verse 6. So Moses is retelling the story of what happened in the past. It says, the Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountain of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in Arabah, in the mountains and in the plains, to the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Behold, I am delivering the land in your presence. Go in and inherit the land I swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give it to them and their seed after them. So I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God multiplied you, and here you are today, as the stars in heaven in multitude. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are and bless you just as he said. How can I alone bear your labors, your burdens, and your lawsuits? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I'll make them leaders over you. Then you answered me and said, the thing you told us to do is good. So I took from you wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men and made them leaders over you. Leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens, judges to interpret the law for you. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the resident alien with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall judge the small and the great. You shall not shrink before any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. So I commanded you at that time all the words you should do. So this is my question. Is this talking about the same event in Exodus 18, or is this a different one? Is this something later on? So similarities. The issue is how to best resolve legal disputes and conflicts that come into the community. Moses can't do it alone. So that's a similarity. They delegate the judges of the judging to most of the cases to other capable men. Moses only takes the hard cases, and Moses sets them over the thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So that sounds like it's the same. On the other hand, the Deuteronomy 1 passage, the reason I read the part right before this certainly sounds like this is instruction that's given after the people are packing up and getting to leave Mount Sinai, not before they get there. The Exodus 18 is before they get there, before the Ten Commandments are given. So this appears to be after the Ten Commandments are given and the rest of the law. And the first account, the idea comes from Jethro. And then another thing I noticed, it says in the Deuteronomy account, in the Exodus account, it says that Moses appointed the people. In the Deuteronomy account, Moses tells the people, you choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men, and then I will appoint them over you. So the similarities and differences, my personal assumption is that these were two different events. They're very similar. Jethro gave Moses the idea first, and then after the law is given, that he has the people choose their own leaders, and on they go from there. So it's the same concept, but apparently the two different times. So what do we learn from this? I think there are a few things thinking about this passage. Moses was a good-hearted man. I think Jethro had to see this as he's going out. Moses is wearing himself out for the people to try to help the people. And he's explaining to Jethro, look, they're looking for counsel from God. They're looking for judgment from God. And I'm just doing this to meet their needs. So Moses gets an A+ for a good intention, and he gets an A+ for personal sacrifice. He doesn't do so well in terms of effectiveness. And that's where he says, I think really the issue was his heart was good, but his priorities were off. And so Jethro, I think, is trying to reestablish for Moses, here's what your priorities really should be. And the first thing he mentions is, you're to intercede for the people. So you're people's representative to God. So number one responsibility is intercessory prayer. Number two responsibility is teaching. You need to teach the people what the laws of the Lord are. And number three is raising up others to make sure that all the needs are met. You can't do it all yourself. And then number four is judging the tough cases. There are certain cases that were so tough that Moses was the only one who could do it. So this is the one-off type thing. So Jethro says, these are the things you should be doing. These are your priorities. I'm trying to think, is there anything similar to this in the New Testament? One thing, I didn't think of it initially, but actually this does kind of remind me. In Acts chapter 6, there's some similarities. In Acts chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Now in those days, the number of disciples was multiplying. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of the Lord spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So The things that I thought were similar was there was a problem that came up. In this case, the Greek-speaking widows weren't getting fed. There was some prejudice that was going on. And the apostles realized if we take over, and if we dive in and fix this problem, we could do that, but we'll be neglecting more important things. So they wisely realize, they go back and they think, okay, our priorities need to be prayer and ministry of the word, but we want to make sure that everybody's taken care of. So that's what they do. They ask the people, it's like in Deuteronomy 1, they ask the people to select from among themselves spiritual men to take care of this responsibility. And then they lay hands on the seven men that are selected by the people. So it's the same thing. Nobody can do everything. We need to make sure that all of the needs are met. I think that's a real challenge for Christians today. And it starts with priorities of getting, what are our priorities? This is a question that I struggle with all the time, and my wife probably hopes that I would struggle with it even more than I do. Because I have a hard time with this. What are my priorities? What should my priorities be? There are so many things. We're warned by the dangers of the third soil. There are people who believe, but they're choked out by all these other things that come in and grab their time and attention. It's so easy for this to happen. The word gets choked out and becomes unfruitful. As Jesus said about the thorns, the seed that falls among the thorns. And, what is it that keeps people from focusing on the most important things? I think one thing is, and for different people struggle with different things. One is there's a tendency to just keep doing things the way we've always done it. That's what Moses did. He needed somebody to barge in like Jethro, saying, look, this is foolishness what you're doing here. There's a better way to do it. So some people, just out of habit, or they don't think there's any better way of doing things, they don't really stop and take the time to examine, are my priorities in life right? Other people who are very emotionally connected with others, whatever the felt need that's out there, whatever the squeaky wheel is, whatever it is that's the obvious need to see, they want to go and take care of it. And I think that's something that Moses struggled with. He saw the need, he wanted to take care of himself. And other people struggle with whatever that they're doing, they think it's the wrong thing. So I got 10 things to do, and you focus on what you think of the first three. You start doing those three, and while you're doing them, you're thinking, oh no, my priorities are wrong. I should be doing number 4, 5, and 6. You do those, and you say, no, I should be doing number 1, 3, and 10. And my wife is laughing here because she knows that certain people are, she's pointing at herself also. So. But we all struggle with different things. But this getting our priorities right is really hard. I think it takes prayer. It takes wisdom. It takes counsel. And the question is not, what do I think I should be doing? But the deeper question is, what does God think I should be doing? What are God's priorities? And this is hard. We need the spirit of wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom in these areas. Yeah, I think also what I appreciate about both these stories is that the whole community works together to see that each individual is focused on the most important things that they need to do, but there's also all the needs of the whole group somehow or other get met by somebody somehow. Another thing I learned in this story is that when they're picking people to give responsibility to, they're looking for spiritual people, and they're looking for people that other people know are spiritual people. It's hard for the people who are leading a group to know, especially with a large group, to know what's going on. But the people in the group, they generally know who's spiritual and who's not. And so they ask them, and they appoint the people in both in Acts 6 and in Deuteronomy 1 to take over these responsibilities. They're looking for spiritual people people who have integrity. So what should our priorities be? Well, it's really hard, but I'm saying, okay, just based on what it says in the New Testament, what it says in the Bible, how should I go about assessing my priorities in life? Well, number one priority to me is there any sin in my life that is keeping me out of the kingdom of God? If somebody's got a problem with alcohol abuse or with drug abuse or with internet pornography or something like that that's going to kill you spiritually, that's the number one thing you need. That goes to the top of the list right there. Other things that are really high priority: prayer and the Word of God. We talked about this recently. The lesson of the manna to teach us man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I just want to challenge everyone who's listening. How is your personal devotion to the Word of God? Reading it, studying it, meditating on it. If it's not excellent, and if it's not every day, take inventory and repent. This needs to come to the top of the list, the prayer and the Word of God. The Bible talks about those of us who are married. We need to please God and our spouse. Loving our spouses and our children, and that means not just giving them what they want, but paying attention to them and giving them what their souls need for them to gain eternal life. Honoring our parents. Paul says anyone who doesn't take care of his relatives has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So that goes to the top of the list too. Really taking care of our parents and honoring them. Seeking and saving the lost. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. And that's something that I think we need to take stock of and get convicted about spreading the gospel, making disciples locally and of all nations. Serving others, helping those in need. It talks about the sheep and the goats on the day of judgment, that the sheep are those who met the needs of others, who demonstrated love by personal sacrifice. Letting our yes be yes and our no be no. If I've said I'm going to do something, I either need to do it or I need to go back to the person I told I was going to do something and say, I'm sorry, can you let me off the hook here? Can I please forgive me? I'm not going to be able to do that. But being people of integrity who do what we say, you know, loving our neighbors, being a light to the world, having iron sharpening iron relationships, our fellowship with other Christians, more challenging in these times, but it's really important. And also we can't neglect the other things. We've got to be hardworking and making a living to meet the material needs of our families and our homes, our households, and all of that. And on top of it, if that's not enough, I've got one more special challenge in terms of your priorities. And this may not apply to everybody, but even if it applies to one person who's hearing, you need to hear this. Is there something God put you on this earth to do? I'm talking about you personally, and you know it. Something that's important for advancing the kingdom of God, which really no one else can do. If there's something like that, you better make sure you get it done, or you're going to have to answer to the Lord for that. So take stock of your life, and some of you know in your hearts if this applies to you. Moses, one of the things Moses had to do was judge the tough cases, because he was the only person in the entire nation who had the wisdom to do that. So that went to the list of things that Moses had to do because nobody else could do it. There's a lot of things that other people can do, but there may be something that God has put you on this earth to do, that he wants you to do, and you better do it. I want to talk also about something I appreciate here. Moses was leader of hundreds of thousands of people, yet he had the humility and the wisdom to take advice. When he got good advice, he recognized it and he took it. What is your attitude about seeking and taking advice? Now, I must admit that there were times in the past when I was in church groups where I thought the teaching on advice was rather agenda-driven, and so I became extremely cautious about asking advice and taking advice because I was very, very suspicious about what this advice was all about. There's some good advice, I think, about seeking advice in Wisdom of Sirach. And I want to share with you two passages. If we're going to seek advice, I think these are wonderful guidelines. Whether you consider this to be inspired word of God or this or Sirach to be inspired word of God or just really worth consideration, I want to share it with you because I think it's so good. Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 6 and verse 6. This is one you'll never forget. It's so simple. Let those who live at peace with you be many, but let your counselors be one in a thousand. I thought, wow, that's a pretty wise saying. Live at peace with everyone, but only let your counselors be very few, like one out of a thousand. Which raises a couple of questions. First of all, why do you have to be so selective about who you get advice from? Can't you just take it from anybody? And then the other question is, well, if it's going to be only one out of a thousand, how in the world do you choose who to get advice from? Okay, Moses is there. He's obviously a good person to ask advice from. But how do you choose one out of a thousand of all the people that you know? Who do you go to for advice? Fortunately, in Sirach chapter 37, I think he provides some advice about who not to seek advice from. And so you can work backwards to figure out who you should ask. All right, this Sirach 37, starting in verse 7. Every counselor extols his own counselor. Okay, is every I used to be in the consulting engineering business. Every consulting engineer thinks they're great. Every counselor extols his own counsel, and some offer advice in their own interest. Protect yourself from a counselor and know beforehand what's in his interest. For he will take thought for himself, lest he cast his vote against you, and say to you, your path is good. Then he'll stand aside to see what will happen to you. Do not consult with a man who looks at you suspiciously and hide your counsel from those who envy you. Also, do not consult a woman about her rival, nor with a coward about battle, nor with a merchant about exchange, nor with a buyer about selling, nor with a slanderer about gratitude, nor with an unmerciful man about generosity, nor with an idler about any work, nor with a seasonal hired hand about completing his work, nor with a lazy servant about a big job. Pay no attention to these in any counsel. Instead, persevere with a godly man who you know keeps the commandments, whose soul accords with your soul and will share in your suffering if you fall. Stand firm on the counsel of your heart, for no one is more faithful to you than it. For a man's soul sometimes tells him more than seven watchmen sitting high on a watchtower. And in all matters, pray to the Most High that he may direct your way in truth. So that's wonderful advice. He's saying, look, think about this. Is this person worthy of giving you advice? And are they giving you do they want you to succeed? And are they giving you disinterested advice, meaning they have nothing to gain from it whatsoever? This is why it's one out of a thousand. You have to be really selective. This narrows the field down pretty significantly. As a young engineer, I was working for one of the companies I worked for. It wasn't the one I ended up with, but the one of the companies I worked for, they sent all the young engineers off for training, and they hired a consultant to give training to the young engineers, and the consultant said. They said, look, engineering is a business, and The measure of your success as an engineer is how much profit you bring in to the company. That's what he was trying to indoctrinate all the young engineers, that your number one job is to make money for your company. And I raised my hand, a little older than some of the younger engineers in there, and said, excuse me, but I was taught that engineering is a profession, which means my job is to look out for my clients before looking out for my company. That's what it means to be a professional engineer, is you're looking out for your clients' interests. Whether if it's something that's in the best interest of your client, but you don't make a dime off of it, that's what you tell them. That's what it means to be a professional. And this is the old-fashioned attitude of what it means to be a professional. And it doesn't matter if you're doing engineer or if you're a physician or if you're fixing cars. Whatever you're doing, this is what it means to be a man of integrity, is you're looking out for the best interests of the person that you're serving. You're not looking out for anybody else's agenda. I was looking at a podcast recently about someone who was lamenting the terrible changes that had happened in the healthcare system. He said that the root of the problem is, he said, when I was growing up, when you went to the doctor, your doctor had only one concern. It was what's best for you. That was it. He said, these days, there's a lot of competing interests with the doctors, that the doctors are there. Sometimes they have to make money for the hospital that they're working for, and that steers them what they're due. Or sometimes they have to answer to the government before they're answering to you. And so you no longer have somebody that you totally can trust because they're being driven by other agendas. So this is the attitude is in any counselor, no matter what area in life it is, you want somebody who's going to put your interests first, not their own interest. One other thing it says talks about seeking just God-fearing men. Now the word just that's here in this translation, I think about the passage in Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith, the righteous shall live by faith. So this word just or righteous, I looked it up, and it's exactly the same word in the Septuagint as in the New Testament, where it says righteous, where Paul's talking about that in Romans. It's the same exact word in Habakkuk 2:4, which is quoted in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, where it says the righteous shall live by faith. So it says you need to select men who are righteous in the Septuagint, and who are God-fearing, and who don't want dishonest gain. That's what it says. So in Exodus 18:21. So let's think about this. Jethro is telling Moses, select righteous men to be judges. I'll tell you what Moses doesn't say. Moses doesn't come back to his father and say, I've looked out over all 600,000 men, and I can't find one righteous man because there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who fears God. He doesn't say that. He does what Jethro says. He picks righteous men who are God-fearing and hate dishonest gain. That's what he says. Moses wrote the book literally on the fall of man. Moses is the author of Genesis chapter 3. And Moses knew his father wasn't asking him to do something impossible, that there are men who were referred to as righteous. In Genesis 6, it talks about Noah was a righteous man, pleasing to God. Job was a man who was blameless, true to God, true and God-fearing, who abstained from every evil thing. Peter speaks of Lot in 2 Peter 2:8 as a righteous man who was tormented in his righteous soul. And Jesus talked about, in Matthew 23, all of the right of the guilt on Jerusalem. He said, all of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. So were there righteous people in the Old Testament? Yes. You can take it from Moses, who wrote Genesis 3. Calvinism is built, the foundation of Calvinism is on the doctrine that Calvin taught of the total depravity of man after the fall, that there is nobody who's righteous, that nobody did anything good after that, that man's character was totally depraved. Moses demolishes that, and Jesus did too, and so did Peter and all the other apostles. So that's the foundation of Calvinism. It's corrupt, it's rotten, the whole edifice falls. I want to close with just a few comments. This whole passage in Exodus, and there's some people who will read this story about Jethro and say, oh, that's a nice little story. There are other people who are listening to this who are probably struggling with some kind of post-traumatic stress disorder right now, PTSD, all right? Because you, like me, you came from a group that used this passage to drive a leadership structure and an agenda. All right, and some of you are wondering, what in the world are you talking about, Chuck? Well, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Church I was in, this was referred to as the Jethro Principle. And it was, here's how it was used to create a leadership structure. It said, this is the leadership structure of the church is contained in this passage. One man at the top, like Moses. Under him, we have the leaders of the thousands. Under them, the leaders of the hundreds, the leaders of the 50s, and the leaders of 10. All those groups had different roles associated with them, different titles and names for each of them. And the whole church would run through a centrally controlled leadership structure. And this way you'd be able to maintain unity and also monitor the spiritual condition of everyone in the group, because everybody's got somebody who's looking over their shoulder. And you can lead everybody in a coordinated way. Well, a couple problems with that idea that I saw back in those days. First of all, there's nothing like this in the New Testament anywhere, where you have what was being proposed is a leadership pyramid, leadership structure like this. It talks about elders and deacons in the New Testament. And the other thing is, the leaders, of course, were selected by the central leadership and being controlled by the central leadership. The leaders in Deuteronomy 1 and Acts 6 are selected by the people. The people select the leaders, and then they're appointed over the people. There's no one man who's over everything. And the other thing is, this structure was not for monitoring and controlling people or leading people. This structure was about judging disputes. When disputes came up, they resolved the disputes, and they send the toughest disputes all the way up to Moses. So this is a judicial system. It wasn't a management structure. Actually, seeing a disconnect between the church I was in and implementing this leadership structure and what I saw, what I didn't see in the New Testament, this is one of the big motivations for me to read the early Christians, because I wanted to find out, how did they do it in the early church? Am I missing something here? What did the church do in the beginning? This structure was also a structure for passing down advice. Advice would be passed down from the top and implemented all the way down. So if you wanted to ask advice about who you're going to marry, who you're going to date, what do I do with my money, where do I live, things like that, it was all handled through this network of discipling through a pyramid structure. This is the exact opposite of what Sirach said to do. He said, let your advisors be one out of 1,000, and people have no interest whatsoever in anything other than what's your best interest. This kind of a structure, you can do amazing things with a structure like this. It works great for the army. It works great for corporations. This is not what the church is supposed to be like. If you try to do things this way, you can, like the creators of the Tower of Babel, you can do amazing things through human unity. But this is not based on the Word of God. This is not the kind of unity that God wants. And like the Tower of Babel, at some point in time, it's going to fall. Amen.